Well, we are continuing our series in Daniel, and as will be the case in many of the chapters we're going to look at, you could look at them from at least two perspectives. The first being the perspective of God's sovereignty, that He reigns and nothing happens apart from what He has ordained and what He works according to His perfect will. We looked at that last week in Daniel chapter 1, where we saw that regardless of what Nebuchadnezzar put his hand to do, it was the Lord that gave Israel over to His hand. It was the Lord that gave Daniel favor in the sight of the chief eunuch. It was the Lord that gave them learning and skill and every respect. But we could also look at each chapter from the perspective of our own responsibility, because we are moral agents. We do not believe in fatalism. And so we are going to do that today, looking at Daniel 1 again from the perspective of Daniel and his friends. And so we'll read the whole chapter. This is God's word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, remind us what your sovereign reign means for our lives in the here and now, and equip us to be faithful to you above all. For the sake of our Lord Jesus, who is faithful even unto death, that he might redeem his people and reconcile them to their God. We ask these things in his name. Amen. So the fact that God reigns over all things and is sovereign over all things shapes who believers are. This is not like the fatalism of the ancient world. In the Greek tragedies, you would read about men who had some fatal flaw and some prophecy is given about them, and their path is set. And it doesn't matter what they do. It doesn't matter whether they change their views or if they eat more or eat less or move to a different place or take on a different persona. It doesn't matter at all. Their destiny is set, and nothing ever can change it. It is their fate. That is fatalism. But the fact that our God reigns, that he is in sovereign control over all things, does not lead us to fatalism. In fact, it does the opposite. It changes us. It shapes us. And it frees us to serve him faithfully no matter what may come. Our destiny is, in fact, transformed. It is redeemed. And we are no longer those trapped in sin, pursuing rebellion and hell with every ounce of our being. We are those who have been transformed, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and equipped to live as children of God. And this is exactly what we see taking place in the book of Daniel in a variety of ways all throughout the first six chapters. No matter what the forces are that are arrayed against Daniel and his friends, no matter what consequences they may face for serving the God of the universe, no matter what is set before them, they are free to be faithful to God because he reigns over everything. He is sovereign. And so the sovereignty of God also should shape our lives in the here and the now, no matter what we face. And in this chapter, we see three fundamental ways it ought to do that. The sovereignty of God ought to shape our identity. It ought to shape our desires. It ought to shape our purpose in life. And so we'll look at those three things this morning, seeing first that the fact that our God reigns shapes our very identity in life. Now, this is just an aspect of the human condition, that we are under constant pressure to find something in which we can root our identity. You see this in innocuous things. Like in my hometown, one of the first questions you'd always get asked is, well, who's your father? Who's your daddy? How long have you been in Sumter, boy? Or where are you from? Because that matters. It influences who you are. We are under constant pressure to find something to root our identity in, or we're rebelling against something that people want us to root our identity in, like the sibling who feels like she's walking in the shadow of her older brothers and sisters every time she walks into a classroom and the teacher says, oh, you're Bobby's little sister. Or we root our identity in grades, or in job success, or in our 401k, or in our relationships, in our own children. There's constant pressure in our current day and age to find our sexual identity, whatever that may mean. And all of this is simply trying to answer this fundamental question. What makes me who I am? What makes me me? And that pressure is nothing new. It is a part of the human condition, and we see it even here in the book of Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar is working to see the Israelite youth root their identities in his own Babylonian culture and in his own Babylonian gods. You see this in verses 4 through 7, where they were even brought to Babylon to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king had assigned them a daily portion of the food and the wine that he had, and they were educated for 3 years. They didn't need 4, 5, or 6 years of college to stand before the king, just 3. And at the end of that time, they were going to stand before the king. You even see the eunuch, the chief of the eunuchs, gives them new names. They were to be immersed in all things Babylon. The literature, the language, the food. So that they would root their identities no longer in their heritage as Jews of the tribe of Judah, but as Babylonians. And note the particular significance of the names they are given. Daniel means God is my judge, but he's given this name Belshazzar, which means something to the effect of may a god, whose name we don't really recognize, protect his life. May some god of the Babylonians protect his life. Hananiah means Yahweh has been gracious. And he's given a new name that is likely some reference to an ancient god of Babylon. Mishael means who is what God is. And he's given this new name that is some reference to Marduk, one of the chief gods of Babylon. And Azariah, which means Yahweh is my help, is called Abednego, means something to the effect of servant of Nabu, some Babylonian deity. All these men with these names rooted in Scripture and in the God of the universe are renamed according to the Babylonian gods and culture. They're given new literature, not the ancient word of God, but the Babylonian wisdom. They're given new food. They're given all of these things. And the message is this: you belong to us now. Your identity flows from our gods and our culture. You are Babylonian. And yet Daniel and his friends are unshaken in finding their identities in the Most High God and no other. And it's interesting how they do this. They do this with great humility. You don't see them anywhere in the book rebelling against these names that the Babylonians had given them. What power does that have? They answer freely to it. Shadrach, here I am. Meshach, Abednego, here we are. But what power do those names have over them? They don't find their identities in those names. In fact, they keep their old names and their own connection to God. It's interesting that in chapter 1, their new names are mentioned only once, but 3 times or more. 4, I think. I lost count. So many times it happens. In just chapter 1, it renames them. Nope. It's Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. They're the ones that go to the chief eunuch. They're the ones that stand before the king, not Belshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When you see Daniel recording his prophecies that the Lord revealed to him in visions later on in the book of Daniel, you see him write, I, Daniel, saw these visions. Their identity was rooted in who they were in relation to the Most High God. And even though they found themselves immersed in this Babylonian culture, they did not allow it to affect who they were. The most fundamental thing about them was not that they were exiles. The most fundamental thing about them were not that they were victims, ripped out of their homes, away from their families, and taken to a foreign place. The most fundamental thing about them was not their woundedness. In fact, there's even some debate, were they made eunuchs themselves? You children can ask your parents what all that entails. We don't know, but they didn't find their identity there either. They didn't find their identity in the literature or the language of the Chaldeans. They didn't find their identity in their relationship with the king. They found their identity in their God, the one true God, the God who was there with them in exile, the God who had created the heavens and the earth, the God who had revealed his word to them, the God who redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt, the God who was king over all kings and lord over all lords. They found their identity in him and were never shaken by it. How should we do the same? How do we find our identity in the Most High God? Well, we need not have much concern for what culture would name us, for being faithful to the King of Kings. If they want to call Christians bigots, fundamentalists, radicals, stupid, foolish, uneducated, unscientific, morons, let them. It's not that sticks and stones may break my bones and words will never harm me. Those words do hurt, but we have words from one whose words have power. Power to declare what is and is not. Power to bring the heavens and the earth into being with just his word. Power to pronounce forgiveness and redemption of sins. Power to do things that the words of this world cannot do. And so we ought not to be tempted to find our identity in the idols of this world and to measure ourselves and our worth by what other people think of us, by our wealth, by our standing in society. Whatever gods the world parades before us in its language, in its literature, in its food, and in its culture. And there are many good things out there. I happen to have a hankering for lemon pie, but I don't need to find my identity in it. And so all of these things that the world parades before us, education, reputation, success, fine in and of themselves, they yet do not establish who we are. All of the things that the world wants us to find our identity in, our race, our gender, our sexuality, our victimhood, our suffering, our woundedness, serious things though they are that we should not ignore, yet they aren't the basis for our most fundamental identity. It is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And to give you an example of how this works itself out in Scripture, consider this. The New Testament not once calls Christians sinners. I mean, we are sinners. The theology is there. We sin greatly. It acknowledges that. But it doesn't address us as such. Paul, he writes his letters to the saints in Ephesus. To the saints in Corinth. And you begin to wonder when you know what's going on in Ephesus and you know what's going on in Corinth and you know what's going on in Philippi, how Paul could not tongue-in-cheek be writing saints. And yet, this is who we are because our identity isn't rooted in us, but in Christ, in whom we live and move and have our being, who is seated in the heavenly places, and we are seated with him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that we would die to sin and live under righteousness, that we might follow in his steps, because he is our all in all. This is the good news of the gospel, that we who are made in God's image, who in the very way in which we were created are supposed to find our identity in him. Though we have gone away and strayed and sought after all sorts of idols, in Christ that can be restored and we can be reconciled to our God and we can be united with him in Christ, that we would find the ground of our very identity in him and him alone. We are who Jesus says we are. The fact that our God reigns also shapes our desires in life, or ought to. Now, I have a confession that I love pizza. Probably as much as I love lemon pie, it's really a toss-up. And if you were to put pizza in front of me, I could eat it all the time. I lose all self-control. My wife will attest to this. Pizza, there it is. You can even I'll pick the olives off. I'll still eat it. I don't know why, what it is. My son comes by it honestly. Except now, I find that more and more when I eat it, I feel terrible later, indigestion or whatever. And the pizza's displayed before me, and I'm like, I'd just rather throw it away at this point, you know, than eat it. It's kind of weird. But I'm finding that my desires for food are being shaped by forces larger than my mere appetite. In a much bigger and more important way, Daniel found his desires shaped by forces larger than his mere appetites. He submitted his desires to the lordship of his God. See this in verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. It's important to understand what the defilement was that Daniel was avoiding. It wasn't that he was concerned about breaking the Old Testament dietary laws, because why then would he be concerned about defiling himself with wine? Wine wasn't a violation of the Old Testament dietary code. And it wasn't about nutrition, no matter how many Christians talk about the Daniel diet. It was not about nutrition at any point. You see in chapter 10, he's eating rich food later on, and he's so disturbed by a vision that he can't eat the meat and the fine wine and whatever. It wasn't about nutrition. It wasn't religious either. It wasn't that he was concerned that maybe this food was being offered to idols. It probably was being offered to idols and then presented to them for food. But the vegetables would have been offered to idols too. And it probably wasn't symbolic. It wasn't that he was saying, I won't serve Nebuchadnezzar. If he sends me food, I won't eat it, because the vegetables would have come from Nebuchadnezzar too. You couldn't get around the fact Nebuchadnezzar was giving him all the food. But what's going on here is this, and it's much more important for us to understand this because it's central to Daniel's life of faith throughout the book. He was being immersed in Babylonian culture, the literature, the language, the learning, even the high living. He's eating the food that the king himself eats. This is not low quality McDonald's fare. And he had to draw the line somewhere. his mind, his clothes, his name, everything around him is trying to fit him into the mold of being a Babylonian. And whether this was the food was his weakest point, or whether this was the place he chose to draw the line, he had to draw the line somewhere to keep from being assimilated fully. And he is, in effect, fasting this rich food in order to be reminded who he really was in the Lord, so that he couldn't point to the literature of the Babylonians and say, that is where my wisdom comes from. And he couldn't point to the language of the Babylonians and say, this is where my rhetoric comes from. He couldn't point to the food of the Babylonians and say, this is where my health is coming from. He had to entrust himself to the Lord. And in his wise discernment, he used every legitimate means at his disposal to accomplish not defiling himself with the king's food, but purposefully and intentionally entrusting himself to the Lord. And it was not easy for him to do this. You see in verses 8 and 11 that he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And then he gets a response and he goes on to the steward. And the sequence of events here is interesting. The chief of the eunuchs, because of God's grace, likes Daniel. He's compassionate to Daniel. And Daniel isn't wagging his finger, yelling. He goes to the chief of the eunuchs and makes a request very respectfully. And yet the eunuch wants to keep his head more than he wants to help Daniel. And he's really concerned that if he goes along with what Daniel's asking, that Nebuchadnezzar is going to blame the chief of the eunuchs and he's going to die. And his response very likely is one of these, well, I can't do it, but if you can find a way, Daniel, fine. But even if it isn't, Daniel is undeterred. He doesn't throw a temper tantrum. He just takes the next step. He goes a step down to the steward and says, I tell you what, let's do a test. He proposes a test that could be ended in a short amount of time, a test that would have no ill effect on the eunuch. Why would Daniel care about the eunuch's head? I don't know. We'll talk about this in a little bit. And he proposes a test to the steward that the steward likely appreciated because he would get to eat all the leftovers that weren't vegetables, that would allow Daniel and his friends not to defile themselves, but would also do it in a way that would not put the eunuch in danger. And understand, when Daniel's asking for vegetables, the word here isn't talking about a vegetarian diet in the way we understand it, because it probably included grains and bread and things of that nature. But it's not the wine and the rich meats and the fatty portions and all that. But the point is, it's not about health. This isn't a healthy diet. That's why the eunuch is like, no way. We're not going to do that. This is not something that had a predetermined outcome where Daniel's like, oh, we'll be totally better. This is counterintuitive what he's asking. Just give us these vegetables. But he is looking to depend on the Lord. He's looking to find his desires rooted in the Lord, not for rich foods and all the wealth and power that the world could give. He is looking to submit himself to the Lord and his will. And when he does, God provides. And these youth come out looking stronger and fatter and healthier than anybody else. How should we follow Daniel's example and see our own desires shaped by our God and his sovereignty instead of what the world would have us do? We understand that Daniel here is not being foolish. He's not running to the nearest cliff, throwing himself off of it and saying, if you're sovereign, God, keep me from hitting the bottom. This is not what he's doing. But he is acting out of sacrificial faith. He is looking to the Lord to provide even his heart's desire. Giving up this choice food, these rich portions, the greatest food that the world had to offer. This is Nebuchadnezzar's own table. He's giving this up and he's looking to the Lord and saying, even the best that the world has to offer, I don't want, Lord, if it costs me you. What I want more than anything is to serve and follow you. And here in his wisdom is how he did it. What about us? What are the temptations around us? What are the idols around us that are trying to take captive the desires of our heart? It's likely different for all of us. But we even heard during the portion of worship where we give the tithe and the offering, that is an incredible example of what Daniel is doing. Not listening to the world, which says, spend it all, spend more than you have, rack up the credit card debt, just go crazy, live now, because today's for living, and you just don't know what tomorrow will bring. And instead it says, everything I have comes from you, Lord, and I'm going to return a tenth of it. I'm going to return more of it to you. I'm going to sacrifice what I want because the gods of materialism and consumerism should not dictate the desires of my heart, but you ought to be the desire of my heart, and I ought to look to you to provide everything that I need. The tithe is an incredible example of this sacrificial faith evidenced in Daniel here. And there are others. Prayer and fasting. You see Paul working, even though he believes that the churches should pay their pastors in his missionary efforts. He's mending tents because he said, I did this so that you couldn't say anything bad about Christ. And he sacrifices his own time and energy to earn a living in order to preach the gospel more effectively where he was, because his desire was to see people reconciled to the one true God. And you see this in Daniel as well, that his desire is for the good of the people around him, because he understands that people matter to God. He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. It's people that matter to him. These embodied souls that we run across every day. And Daniel doesn't throw the chief eunuch under the bus. He doesn't throw the steward under the bus. In seeking to be faithful to his God, yet he is also being kind and good and compassionate to the unbelievers around him and seeking their good, that they might see in him what a servant of the true God really looks like. In fact, you see this happen again and again throughout Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, or more appropriately, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And Daniel himself face circumstances where they have to live out what it means that their greatest desire is to be faithful to their God, even unto death. We pursue, if God reigns over everything, what he says is good, what Jesus says is good, because only that is truly good. The fact that our God reigns doesn't just shape our identity and our desires, but it also shapes our purpose in life. Why do you do what you do? Why do you work hard? Or why do you procrastinate? Why do you do the things that you do? Why do you lie? Or why are you honest? Well, what's the motivation going on there? Is it to get the promotion? Is it to be able to spend time doing what you want to do? Is it to get a scholarship or some other reward? Why do you do what you do? Daniel and his friends worked hard to do well Because it glorified their God. Even though they knew that working hard to learn the language and literature and the wisdom of the Babylonians would only serve to make Babylon better. They still, in their learning, in this place where they were in life, in college, if you will, work hard at their studies to bring glory to God, even though they knew that a byproduct of their working hard to learn all these things would make Babylon better. Because you have to understand, they were not studying the Bible for 3 years. They were studying Babylon, its great poets and thinkers and philosophers, its languages, Sumerian, Akkadian, Aramaic, these very frameworks through which cultures view the world in their language. They were studying their wisdom, which was full of all sorts of science and lore and omenology and divination and magic and astrology and dream interpretation and myths. And they studied so hard. And the Lord gave them success so that they were better than all the magicians and enchanters in all the kingdom. They did better on the final exam than the guys whose job it was to give it. And in fact, you find out that Daniel and his friends, time and again, end up saving the magicians and the enchanters from being executed because they do what they've been called to do well. And not for Babylon's sake, but for the sake of their God. And this hard work would allow them to take on Babylon on its own turf. Look at verses 19 and 20. You see that therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. No matter how much they excelled at Babylonian thinking, it would become clear to all who they really served, the Lord God Almighty. When it came time to interpret the dream, and Daniel would say, God himself gave this to me. When it came time to bow down to the golden idol or be thrown in the fiery furnace, God can save us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your idol. When it came time to be thrown into the pit of lions or to bow to this crazy worship, Daniel said, my God is able. And here they were, working hard to excel in the place God had put them, and they were given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to bear witness to who the true God was on Babylon's own turf, right there in the heart of paganism. And how does this not echo what Jesus himself says, that you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the nations? Our purpose in this life, in serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who's sovereign over all things, is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And this means that we don't live out of our own power. We don't share our own opinions. We don't look to promote our own wisdom. But when the opportunities come, we bear witness to our God unflinchingly with the words the Holy Spirit himself gives us. Because our God reigns. And we serve where he's put us for his glory, that we might bear witness to him. And so the question is this: when we say that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, do we live like we believe it? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, shape our lives according to your majestic being, to your great power and glory. Shape us that we might live and move and find our being in you and you alone. that you might be glorified, that people might come to a saving knowledge of who you are as you work through us. Give us faithfulness, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.